We've been considering in Sunday school the knowledge of God and what that involves and what it is. And we've said several things about that. We've said that it's important and vital because whenever we speak of or worship God, we have an idea of who God is in our mind. It's not just an empty thought. And we want our ideas and our thoughts to be real, to correspond to who God really is. And as we've said at the beginning of every lesson, anything less than that is really a false image of God, a false thought of God. And we know what God says about idolatry, how He hates it. But we also want more than just right thinking. Knowledge of God is not just about thinking the right thoughts and then nothing else. We also want to rest in that. There's many promises and commands in Scripture where God reveals Himself and says that we can delight in that we can rest in that we can trust that because He's good or faithful or sovereign or all-powerful. So we want to rest in it, and we also want to emulate or mimic God and live and be shaped in light of that truth. Now, there's some attributes of God that we can't imitate as humans, but He says, you know, be holy even as I am holy. He calls us to goodness, to righteousness, to faithfulness. So we want to rest in it and to live and be shaped in light of that truth. So that's what we're talking about when we say the knowledge of God. The last time we met, we spoke of God's wrath and His anger against sin and what that looks like and how it really is an outflow of His love. So we've considered then the fact that God is simple, eternal, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, sovereign, good, loving, jealous, just and righteous, and we also considered God's wrath. Today we'd like to talk about the Trinity, or that God is triune. Now, we have about a half hour. And the doctrine of the Trinity is complex, to say the least, and it's difficult to understand, so I don't pretend that anything I'm going to say here is going to be definitive. This is probably going to just be a brief overview. We're going to look at some texts. And many of my ideas today come from a systematic theology book by Wayne Grudem. There's a copy in the library, so if you want to dig deeper, that is a really good resource. There's also another book that I would highly recommend called Delighting in the Trinity. If we have enough time, I'll just read a brief excerpt from the beginning of it. But I think often we can think that, oh, the Trinity, that's kind of an abstract doctrine. Maybe we only think about it when there's a Jehovah's Witness on our front porch and we're frantically thumbing through Scripture. But day to day, how often do we delight in the Trinity? How often does it really, affect us or shape us? It just kind of seems like this strange doctrine that's tacked onto the Christian faith that nobody really understands. But it's really vital. It's at the core of Christianity. And when we think of God in His attributes, and if maybe you've considered now, these past lessons, it always seems like we're referring to God the Father, right? We only think of God the Father as eternal or omniscient or sovereign. But all of God's attributes are true of all members of the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity also has these attributes. So often we can kind of compartmentalize in our mind, but they're true of all of them. So let's start with a definition. What do we mean when we say that God is triune? Here's the definition, and we'll explain it a little in greater detail. God eternally exists as three persons. And that word persons is important. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, right off the bad, it kind of seems odd. Okay, we just said 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals one, but we'll get into that. The word Trinity or triune is actually never found in Scripture. So what does that suggest? Well, just because the word isn't there doesn't mean it's not true. The idea is taught in many Scripture passages. So it's just a word that's used to summarize the teaching in Scripture. And we see this idea that God is triune is progressively revealed throughout Scripture. So there's not a full revelation that God is triune in the book of Genesis, although there are passages. What's the first passage that you can think of where you'd say, well, it shows that maybe there is a Trinity, or there's a plural reference to God? Yeah, Henry?
In Genesis 1,
right. Genesis 1, verse 26. It's probably what you're thinking of. Let us make man in our image. Well, of course, you can imagine Jewish people and Jehovah's Witnesses don't agree with that interpretation. They try to explain it away, saying, well, that's just a majestic way of God speaking. You know, Alexander the Great or King Darius, they have old writings of them, and they would refer to themselves in the plural. So that's just what's going on here. It's just a majestic way of God speaking. The problem with that explanation is there's really no other examples of that usage in the Old Testament, that God is somehow just referring to himself majestically, or even any kings or anyone doing that. Others have said, well, he was talking to the angels when he said, let us make man in our image. But the angels did not participate in the creation of man that we read anywhere. And he said, and man is not created in the image of angels either. He said he made him in God's image. So that explanation really is not convincing either. Let us make man in our image. We see again in Genesis 3, verse 22. Genesis 3, verse 22. This is after God made Adam and Eve. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. So we see again God referring to himself as us. And there's other passages, Isaiah 6, verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Once again, God referring to himself in the plural. So we see this idea of being progressively revealed in Scripture. We see it in God revealing himself. So we'll call this revealed. So we see it in plural words that refer to God, and we also see it in the phrase angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord. Well, doesn't that just mean an angel of the Lord? Well, the word that in our Bibles is translated as angel simply means messenger, a messenger of the Lord. And at some points, it's also, the angel of the Lord is also called God or Lord. Now, let's take a look at Genesis 16, verse 13. We're going to be flipping to a number of passages here. Genesis 16, verse 13. We're seeing how God revealed himself as being triune, and this phrase, angel of the Lord. Is it really just an angel, or is it something more? Genesis 16, verse 13. So this is a story of Hagar, right? She was Abraham's mistress, or Abraham's, mistress. She fled, and it started actually at verse 7. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. In verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. And then skipping down to verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? So we see throughout that passage, right, the angel of the Lord said, the angel of the Lord said. Then Hagar responds, what, does she call him angel of the Lord? No, you are the God who sees. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So angel of the Lord and Lord are one and the same. And we see this again. Let's look at one other passage, Judges 2, verses 1 through 2. Judges 2. We see this reference again to the angel of the Lord. Is that just an angel? Who is that? Is that Michael or Gabriel? Or is it really a visible revelation of God? Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So we see the angel of the Lord speaking as God, right? I led you up. I brought you out of the land. I made the covenant. That's language that God always uses. So we see the angel of the Lord also referring to God. Once we come to the New Testament, of course, there's a much more complete revelation. I mean, there's a number of verses. Where do we first see the Trinity displayed in the New Testament?
At Jesus'
baptism. Yeah, exactly. Jesus' baptism, right? We see all three members of the Trinity. We see the Spirit, obviously the Son and the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that's at the beginning of Matthew. How about at the end of Matthew? Can you think of another example where we see the Trinity at the end of Matthew? Right, exactly. Right, go therefore and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One other verse we can turn there is 1 Peter 1 verse 2. We see it right at the beginning of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see once again all three members of the Trinity revealed there in the New Testament. Well, one other verse that often comes up is 1 John 5, verse 7. 1 John 5, verse 7. Now, I've often used this verse. Now, if you have a King James Version, or a New King James Version, you will see something that says roughly, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, is there anyone that did not have that verse in their Bible? Few people, right? You can see what versions everyone uses here. So, well, why is that? I always thought that was a great verse for defining the Trinity, and if you're not using a King James Version or a New King James Version. It's not in your Bible. What happened? Well, there's some conspiracy theorists that say, you know, it's the modern translations are trying to strike out the Trinity and et cetera, et cetera. Well, the dispute centers on a number of Greek manuscripts, and this phrase is from a very small number of Greek manuscripts, the earliest of which is from the 14th century. So the King James Version, the New King James Version, based this text off a manuscript from the 14th century. No modern translation other than the New King James Version includes this, because almost all the other manuscripts don't have it. And also the quotations from early church fathers when they're studying this passage don't include it either. And that includes Clement, Tertullian, and Athanasius. So I'm not necessarily going to be dogmatic on which Greek manuscript is best or worse, but I would just use that verse is probably not the best one to defend the Trinity given the dispute and the number of Greek manuscripts and things like that. So maybe best to stick to some of the other verses. It's not like the whole doctrine hinges on that one verse, but it's ambiguous a bit given the difference in the manuscripts. But you can, if you like the King James Version, that's great. Explanation. So let's try to explain this a bit. First phrase in our definition, we said God eternally exists as three persons. What do we mean when we say God is three persons? Well, simply, the Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And we see that, you know, there's many verses. 1 John 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We see a distinction between the two persons of the Trinity. So God is three persons. Some have questioned whether the Holy Spirit is really a distinct person or is instead just a power or a force. But we have several verses where the Holy Spirit is equal, or presented equal with the other members of the Trinity. It doesn't say somehow he's inferior or he's just a force that we really can't explain. Once again, the end of Matthew with the Great Commission, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all put together. We see it also in the book of Ephesians. I'll read that. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. So seeing that the Holy Spirit is not just a force. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So it talks about the unity of the Spirit and one God. And there's also personal activities of the Holy Spirit mentioned as well. It's not just a force. We see teaching by the Holy Spirit. That's John 14, verse 26. And speaking. That's Acts 8, verse 29. And there's other functions of the Holy Spirit that show it's just not a force or a power. So, God is three persons, and each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. No one really argues about God the Father being fully God. We see that right at the beginning of Genesis, right? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that the Son is fully God. Now, this is probably generated the most argumentation and heresy over history. Let's turn to John 1, verses 1 through 4. I know we're doing a lot of flipping between passages, but we kind of have to connect all of the dots here. So John 1, verses 1 through 4, the point is, each person is fully God and the Son is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So I'm sure we've all had the experience where if we're discussing or arguing with someone about the Trinity, usually a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, you know, that's the first thing we say. Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the response is always, well, that's a bad translation. It should be the Word was a God, because the word, their translation, doesn't have the word the before theos. I don't know the Greek word for the, but it does not occur before theos. Not to bore you with the rules of Greek grammar and interpretation, but other than the Jehovah's Witness, there's no one that agrees with their rules of interpretation. It violates all rules of Greek grammar interpretation. And if you really like to study up on that, the rule is called Cowell's Rule, C-O-L-W-E-L-L. Not sure what it is, but that's the rule of Greek interpretation. And recent publication, the Jehovah's Witnesses, has acknowledged this rule and that their interpretation doesn't necessarily fit, but they still haven't changed their position. So when they say, well, that's really, the word was a God, you can say, well, according to Cowell's rule, that interpretation of Greek is not proper. John 10, verse 28, also offers proof of Christ's deity, right? Thomas, that's the other one that, you know, you'll say, well, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He said that to Jesus, my Lord and my God. How could you possibly get around that? Well, the Jehovah's Witness will say this really means Thomas meant, he was saying, you are like a God. Well, but that's not what he said. He said, my Lord and my God. He didn't say, my Lord and you are like God. So we just can't read something into the verse to fit our interpretation. My Lord and my God. The other explanation is, well, he was so surprised, it was just an emotional reaction. Like, you know, when some people today will swear and say, my God, that's what Thomas was doing. But that doesn't even make sense. Why would he be commended for his faith if he's really just swearing? I mean, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense. So he said it directly to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus commended it to him. He wasn't just speaking out of the blue. And of course, there's a number of other passages, but those are probably two of the most prominent. And we also see, too, that the Spirit is fully God. Now, there's a number of passages. One of those is Acts 5, verses 3 through 4. We won't turn there for time. So, to summarize, God is three persons, each person is fully God, and lastly, there is one God. And of course, we know the first verse that springs to mind, right in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, hear, the Lord your God is one God. And there's other verses as well, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Well, people have really struggled with this definition throughout the ages. Either just because they can't reconcile it, they'll pull it apart. They'll either deny one aspect of God being three persons or that each person is fully God. No one's really argued with the fact that there is one God. If we deny the first part, that God is three persons, then we are left with one God who maybe manifests himself differently. That's one error that's crept in. And if we deny the second statement, that each person is fully God, and then we're left with either the Son or the Spirit are just a force or they're subordinate to God, that denies an entire category of biblical teaching. And no one, like I said, it's not been common in church history for people to deny that there's one God, but the first two have really crept in the history of the church. How many people here have used an analogy to explain the Trinity? What are some common analogies that have been used? Yeah, Scott? Right, and how does that go?
Well,
Right. Someone else have one? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So three, but you still end up with one. Any others? Right, exactly. Water, steam, right, and ice. So it's all one element, but it exists in three different things, three different states, you could say. One that I used or used to is the tree, right? You have the tree, you have the trunk, you have the leaf and the branch. It's all one tree, but it's different parts of it. Well, of course, after doing the research, I said analogies are bad. Don't use analogies. But up until 2 weeks ago, I thought that was a great, those were all really good. So I'm equally at fault. The problem is that all of these break down and are misleading. You know, whether it's the three-leaf clover, or the three forms of water, or the tree, never all three are present at once. You know, but it's obviously if someone asks you to explain the Trinity, you're kind of left with trying to explain it with an example. So we understand the motivation. Like I said, I've used it often. And the author's point was that Scripture often will use analogies to explain God, whether it's as a shepherd or a lion or things like that, but it never uses analogies to teach the doctrine of the really silent on that. Looking at church history, three errors have crept in. We touched on this just a little bit ago. One is called modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. This says God is not really three distinct persons, but only one person who appears to people in three different modes. So God is really just one person, and he has three different ways of revealing himself. Today, I think the group that holds to that is the United Pentecostal Church. They came out of the Assemblies of God because of dispute over the doctrine of the Trinity. Can you be a Christian and deny the Trinity or hold on to this doctrine? You know, after studying it and looking at it, I think it's difficult. I suppose it's maybe the trajectory where you're on. I suppose you could start there, and if you have limited understanding, it's possible to grow out of that. But to dogmatically hold that God is not really three distinct persons seems to deny a large portion of Scripture. So modalism. The other one is Arianism. Arius was a leader in the Christian church. He was a bishop in Alexandria, and he taught that the Son was just a heavenly being who happened to exist before creation, kind of like a very high-ranking angel. And it depends heavily on texts. I mean, they didn't just make this up, but they only focus on the text that said Christ was God's only begotten Son. So they said, hey, look, Christ is God's only begotten Son. He was begotten. So that means he had a point in time where he existed rather than being eternal. He must have been brought into existence by the Father. But this would contradict the texts that say Christ is fully God. So the dispute came down to the letter I. Here's our Greek lesson for the day. Homo. Oh, you. Had to write that one down because there's no way I was going to get that spelling right. So what does this mean, homo? This means same nature. This means similar nature. So the only thing that's... Actually, I put in an extra O. I did get it wrong. So the whole debate came down to a little letter I. Homo ousios versus homo eousios. Similar versus same. The Arian said, we'll agree that Christ has a similar nature with God. And Athanasius and other church fathers said, no, it has to be same. So the debate raged for most of the 4th century. There was the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople affirmed the Trinitarian belief. So this huge debate in church history, and it all came down to the letter I in a word. Another error is subordinationism. That says the Son is eternal and divine, but he's still subject to the Father. Origen, who is an early church father, taught this, but the Council of Nicaea refuted this as well. Well, why is this doctrine so important? Why would people spend 100 years and call church councils and condemn each other over the letter I? Does it really matter if Jesus is similar or the same? But if Jesus is not fully God, how could he bear God's wrath against sin? I mean, last week we heard about God's wrath. I mean, his terrible majesty and his anger towards it. And if we just have another man bearing that, I mean, who could stand? I mean, we're hopeless and helpless. And could we really trust him to save us completely? I mean, we know that all men are imperfect and sinful. He has to be God. And if he's not infinite God, could we really pray to him? Could we really trust him or worship him? We'd be worshiping a man, and we know that that's not right. And if Christ was a created being and saved us, then salvation is not really only from God. It's from God and a human, and that contradicts Scripture as well and really doesn't give us any hope. Well, I had more material, but for time's sake, I'm just going to read a short excerpt from this book. I know the doctrine of the Trinity can sometimes seem a little dry, a little academic, but if you read this book, that will shake that that problem. So, Delighting in the Trinity, I think it just came out, and it's actually easy reading, but I'll try to read it slowly. I know sometimes it can be difficult to listen to someone reading a book, but bear with me. God is love. Those three words could hardly be more bouncy. They seem lively, lovely, and as warming as a crackling fire. But God is a Trinity? No, hardly the same effect. That just sounds cold and stodgy. Yes, the Trinity can be presented as irrelevant dogma, but the truth is that God is love because God is a Trinity. This book is simply about growing in our enjoyment of God and seeing how God's triune being makes all his ways beautiful. It is a chance to taste and see that the Lord is good, to have your heart won and yourself refreshed. For it is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. If the Trinity were something we could shave off God, we would not be relieving him of some irksome weight. We would be shearing him of precisely what is so delightful about him. For God is triune, and it is as triune that he is so good and desirable. Christianity is primarily about knowing God. To know and grow, to enjoy him, is what we are saved for. And that is what we are going to press into here. So the book goes on from there. There's some history. And it really develops the doctrine of how the inner, basically by having the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the communion between them, is really the foundation of God's love to us, our being able to delight in God, as opposed to someone like Allah, who's solitary. He's just revealed a book, and that's it totally shapes a different religion. So Christianity and our relationship with God flows out of the Trinity. So if you want to know more, I'd recommend this book. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and that we are not left to ourselves. Lord, we confess that often our knowledge of you is weak, it's imperfect, it's filled with sin. Lord, but we thank you for your Spirit that reveals you and your Son to us. Lord, we thank you for your Son and that he is fully God and bore your wrath and saved your people from their sins. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we could delight in the fact that you are triune, that it wouldn't just be a cold doctrine that we trot out when we argue with people, Lord, but that we would understand it, that we would delight in it, and that we would be shaped by you and your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.